Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, the Lord be with you. It's wonderful to see you here on Pentecost Sunday and to remind ourselves, as we heard in the first service, that it's the birthday of the church. The Holy Spirit breathing upon those gathered disciples, giving birth to this movement that continues to grow and abound throughout the world. And we're glad that you're here to share this time with us. Christina, thank you for reading scripture for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Loving God, we thank you this morning that you sent your Spirit to lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray now that you would breathe into us, pour out upon us, Lord, more of yourself, so that your gifts, your love, your mercy, your kindness, the very nature of Christ will come alive within us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so this morning, I want to invite you to use your imagination with me as we think about the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost Sunday. What if we compared the church to either a cruise ship or a rowboat or a sailboat? And you say, no, you can't do that. And I say, well, actually, you can. Because so many of the images in the early days of the church to symbolize the meaning of the church was the image of a boat. The image of a boat. Jesus' time on this earth, often he would travel across an open body of water. And there are two ways in which the boat would go across, let's say the Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. The boat could be powered by rowers, or the boat could be powered by the wind puffing those sails and pushing it across that open water. I would not, just so you know, I would not choose the cruise ship as a metaphor for the church. And I'll tell you why. In late December, Judith and I were in Florida with our children, spending some time there, and we happened to be right near the port of Miami. We were standing there watching these gargantuan vessels coming and going. And I don't know if you realize this, but the size of a cruise ship is approximately 3 football fields. The length of a football field times 3 is the size of a cruise ship. These things are massive, and they are designed to carry a lot of people. And so you can see the captain on the ship and the large staff who are servicing the ship, and they're seeking to meet the needs of the 3,000 plus members who paid their tickets to be on that ship. They will give them the best food. They will give them all the beverages that they want to drink. They will give them clean surroundings. They will provide them with the best entertainment. And the mission, if there's a mission for the cruise ship, the mission of the cruise ship is to give the passengers such a good time that they will go and tell their friends and they will come back and spend more time on their ships. That's their mission. So for me, and I hope for you, the notion that the church could be compared to a cruise ship is anathema. But what about a rowboat? Could we compare the church to a rowboat? A rowboat, of course, has no power of its own, except if it were carried by the current, or if the people who are in the boat would get to work and start rowing. And then the boat begins to move. The movement of the boat, the power in the movement of the boat, it comes from human effort. The boat moves because the people are rowing. And if there's a goal for the rowboat, it would go something like this. If it is to move, it's up to us because we're in control. We are the power in the rowboat. Now, a church comparable to a rowboat would not be a good analogy because there are limitations to our ability, right? We have limitations of time. We have limitations of resources. Sometimes we will leave and relocate and go to another community, another church. There are times when the financial resources of a church will shrink. There are times when the membership will decline. And what happens to the church? Often what happens in those scenarios is that those who remain are told you have to row harder and you have to row longer. And over time, that kind of movement, that kind of mechanism for the movement of a church, if it's built on human effort, it leads to exhaustion. It leads to burnout, and people then begin to recede from active service in the church. I'm so grateful that nowhere in the Bible are we told that the church of Jesus Christ is powered by human effort. So the church, then, is not a cruise ship. The church is not a rowboat. Some of you may remember, if you were here on February 14th, we had Ash Wednesday service, the start of Lent. And in that service, for those of you who were here, we said that Lent is inescapably about repentance. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and we would say that Pentecost is inescapably about the power that comes from God. What kind of power are we talking about? Are we talking about political power? Are we talking about economic power? Of course not. And this is why we're reading from Acts chapter 1, because when you read Acts chapter 1 and through the book of Acts, you discover that the source of the power comes from God. I've often told people that if I had the power, if I had the authority to rename the book of Acts, I would not call it the Acts of the Apostles. I would call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the central actor in that book. Now, I don't know if you know this, that Acts is part of a two-volume history. I don't know if you knew that. So if you read the book of Luke and then you read the book of Acts, it's the same author. And you'll notice in the opening lines of Luke, Luke talks about dedicating this story, the story of Luke's gospel, to a beloved friend that he has called Theophilus. You go to the opening lines of the book of Acts, and you see the same kind of inscription because he's continuing the story. He's telling the story of Jesus' life, his death, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So he's continuing that story in the book of Acts. And so many people, many theologians and Bible scholars would refer to these two books as Luke-Acts to suggest that it really is one story, one author with two different names and two different purposes. And that is what we're hearing as we open the book of Acts. And then when you look at verse 3, and if you have your trusty bulletin or you have your Bible open, you will notice in verse 3 that after Jesus' suffering, after rising from the dead, Jesus gave, and I love this line, many convincing proofs. And here we are today in the 21st century. People doubt the authenticity, the reliability of the resurrection. Well, imagine back then, they were doing just the same. So Jesus gave them many convincing proofs that he is alive. And Jesus spent 40 days with his followers, telling them, teaching them, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. That's a very important thing to note. During those 40 days, then, Jesus ordered his disciples, I want you to stay in Jerusalem, don't leave, stay in Jerusalem because God has something for you a few days from now. God has a gift for you. He has a promise, the promise of God the Father. And as you read further, you discover that it is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people. After 40 days, teaching about the kingdom of God, listening intently to what Jesus is saying, the disciples finally ask a question. At least the recorded question is in verse 6. They said, Lord, is this a time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And I am an avid reader of many of John Stott's books. He wrote a wonderful commentary, the Bible Speaks Today series on the book of Acts. And he says that the verb restore, it shows that these disciples were expecting the rise of a national kingdom. Their understanding then of power, the power that they're waiting for, they're thinking that it's about political power. They're thinking in their minds, as Jesus is telling them about the ascending kingdom of God, that it means then that Jesus somehow is going to dethrone the Roman Empire, and Jesus is going to elevate Israel to its former glory under David and Solomon. And as you know, Jesus always has the best answers to our questions. Jesus depoliticized their question. Jesus redirects them from their nationalistic, their narrow nationalistic ambitions. And Jesus wanted them to focus on God's missionary plan for people and nations. And so if you look again at verse 8, whether in your Bible or in the notes in your bulletin, we read that they really were concerned about one nation, one people. And Jesus' answer suggests that God's plan is much bigger, much more expansive. Jesus says, listen, it's not for you to be worrying about times and seasons. Let's not worry about that. That's God's business. What I want you to focus on as you remain in Jerusalem is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's a beautiful image, isn't it? The Holy Spirit coming upon you. We read earlier in Luke that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit brooding, the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Here we find that the active presence of God, the Spirit of God, comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it got me thinking then about the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus was baptized by John. And John declared that I baptize you with water, but there's one who is coming after me that is greater than me, and he will baptize you, John says, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire. Jesus then is reminding them of what John the Baptist said. And I thought to myself, when Jesus was baptized, what was Jesus really doing? When Jesus was baptized, I think Luke wants us, Mark, and in the Gospel of Matthew, they want us to know that this baptism was a launch. This was Jesus' inauguration. This was the beginning of his ministry, where he went about all around the region proclaiming the kingdom of God, as he's telling them, and showing signs that the kingdom of God is here. And you saw it. I mean, if you were there, you'd be blown away. The miracles of healing, the eyes being opened, the dead being raised, demons being cleansed from people's lives, the poor hearing the gospel preached, those in prison being visited. I mean, the signs, the visible signs of the kingdom of God, it happened in Jesus' ministry. And I believe when we're being told that the Holy Spirit will come upon us and he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, what Jesus wants the disciples to know is when the Holy Spirit fills your life, you are then also being launched to continue the ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And I would add, proclaiming that kingdom in a very, very tangible way to those who are yet to believe. That's the mission, we would say, for the sailboat church. It's not about them. It's not about how many muscles and power they have to pull the oars. It is about the Holy Spirit launching us and sending us. You know, many years ago, while I was preparing for my polity exam, and if you're going to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church, and even some of our elders who are here, you know what we're talking about, and our deacons, you have to have some facility with polity and how the Presbyterian Church organizes and makes decisions. And the book that I read in preparation for the polity exam was written by a wonderful woman, a minister of the gospel, a pastor. Her name is Joan Gray. And the book that she wrote was Presbyterian Polity for Church Leaders. And I read that from cover to cover. And thankfully, I was able to get through and pass that polity exam. And she later wrote several other books. One of the books that really spoke to me was the book she wrote back in 2014 called Sailboat Church, Helping Your Church Rethink Its Mission and Practice. And in the book, as we're doing here this morning, she rejects the notion of the church as a cruise ship, because the aim, as we pointed out, is it's all about us meeting our needs. She rejects the notion of the church as a rowboat, because it is all about our capacity, and our capacity is limited. And instead, you get the notion then of the sailboat. And it's one that I prefer. Because on the day of Pentecost, if you were reading in chapter 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit came with the sound. In fact, the word used there in Acts chapter 2 is that suddenly. And I've always underlined that word, circled it in my Bible. Suddenly. Nobody could chart that. Nobody could predict that. But suddenly the Holy Spirit showed up. And the Spirit came like the rush of a mighty wind and filled all the people who were there. And it was visible and it was tangible. And the Holy Spirit drew them into a new way of living. And so the early church, as you read it, it's really about the acts of the Holy Spirit among a group of people struggling to make Jesus known in their particular first century Greek-Roman culture. And they believed, and we believe it too, that the church is powered by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So yes, I prefer the sailboat suggestion, the sailboat image of the church. It's interesting that the word for spirit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, means breath or wind or spirit of God. And this morning I heard all of you loudly proclaiming from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, or I believe in the Holy Spirit. And why? Why do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Because we're not a church that's engineered by our power and our smarts. We believe in the Holy Spirit because it's the promise of God to all of us as we seek to follow Him and love Him and serve Him. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He's here. He's among us. And we reject the image of the cruise ship and the rowboat, and we hold steadfastly to the vision of the church on open seas, being led and driven by the Holy Spirit. As I was preparing for this sermon again, I reflected on the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, where he says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." And that's a beautiful word, quench. And sometimes we are guilty as a church and as a people of quenching the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways we do that is when we say, "Well, Pastor Ray, that's wonderful to read those words in Acts, but that was then and this is now." And the assumption is that whatever God was doing then, God somehow decided to stop it then, but God isn't doing the same things today. And I believe that is one of the fundamental ways in which we quench the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is just as available to us now as it was then. Because the work is the same. The mission is the same. The challenges are the same. And we are not by ourselves up to those challenges. We need the help from God. And in order for us to sail, and in order for us to soar, and in order for us to go where God wants us to go, we need the same presence of the Holy Spirit. But there's another way in which we quench the Holy Spirit, and I can speak very personally about this, because I wish I could tell you that I have arrived at perfection, and I haven't. I still struggle with a variety of things in my life. I can be stubborn, I can hold grudges, I can easily be triggered, and just on and on and on. I won't share my dirty laundry with you this morning. My children know it. My wife knows it. And on those moments when I fall into that nature which is less than pleasing to God, I just hear Ephesians 5:18, "You're quenching the Holy Spirit." And we do the same thing. If you can just imagine if someone walked in here with a spray bottle with water and went over to those candles and just sprayed it with water and sprayed that other candle with water, we have literally quenched that fire. And that is why our churches are struggling, because whether inadvertently or deliberately, we are living and practicing life with God in a way that says we don't really need the fire of God, and we just squirt them. We squirt it until it goes out, and we wonder why we are where we are. What I love about the church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is that the church says, with God, all things are possible. The church that is dependent on the Holy Spirit recognizes that it is a divine human kind of interaction. We do not say it's all up to God, so we're simply going to sit and watch God do whatever God chooses to do. And we're also not saying then that it's all up to us, that it's all dependent on what we can do. Instead, the picture of a church that is sailing and being moved by the Holy Spirit is the recognition is that God is at work. And we are cooperating and working with God to accomplish God's work in the world. Another thing I love about a church that is being led by the Holy Spirit is that that church makes as its top priority a growing relationship with God. The relationship with God, because that is where it all starts. A church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is a church that says we can do nothing without the active empowerment of the Holy Spirit. A church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is a church that is shaped and guided by its engagement with Scripture. One of my favorite moments in the worship services on a Sunday morning is when the lector says, "This is the word of the Lord." And the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." And sometimes the Scripture challenges us. Sometimes the Scripture rebukes us. Sometimes the Scripture will convict us and encourage us. It will comfort us. It will make us feel uncomfortable. You should come to church and you should feel uncomfortable because you're in the presence of a holy God. But when that Scripture is read, the congregation, hopefully not by rote, says, "Thanks be to God." The reason why that's important, it's because in the Scriptures, we hear the voice of God. We see the activity of God. And churches that are on the move, churches that are being led by the Holy Spirit, they keep their ear to the Scriptures. "Lord, what are you saying to us? Show us in your word." But a church that is being led by the Holy Spirit also lives by prayer. And I love this about National Presbyterian Church. We are a praying church. I know many of you in your small groups, you're praying. I don't think I have enough times that I can count that people would come to me and say, "We're praying for our church. We're praying for you. We're praying for our staff." And we can do more because prayer, persistent prayer, hopeful prayer, courageous prayer is one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in this church. And then finally, a church that is being led by the Holy Spirit often does things that seem irrational. They may take on a project and say, "We don't know where the money is coming from, but we believe that God wants us to do this." They may say, "You know what, we need to add this person to the life of our church, add this member to the life of our staff, and we believe God wants us to do it." And they do it with the conviction that where God calls us, God will guide us and God will provide for us. And it takes prayer and it takes listening and it takes patience to step out and to do things that require courage. And so, my sisters and brothers, I believe that it's important for us to re-examine our view of the church. Is it possible that some of us here this morning see the church as a cruise ship? And if we don't get you the right menu, and if we don't give you the right food, we don't play your song the way it should be played, and we don't do the way it should be done, are you of the type that you would say, "I'm done. I'm going to go on some website and write an opinion about the failures of our church"? I wish I could tell you that I'm joking, but I've been a pastor long enough and I've seen that where people believe, "I'm here to be served. Give me what I want." We need to re-examine our understanding of what is the church? Why are we here? What is our mission? We're not here to justify and to satisfy ourselves. And equally so, we're not here because we're so educated, so endowed with cash, have so many creative ideas that if we only do what the pastor says or what this person says, then surely the church will go places. No, that's the mistake of the robo-church. Rather, I would love for us to say that we're here. And in a moment, we're going to have some wonderful new members come forward to greet us and for you to greet them. And you will pray with them and pray for them. And then at the end of the service, you'll have an opportunity to go down to Stone Hall and to literally greet them. But I would hope that along with them and along with all of us, we would say we are here because God has given us a mission. It's a mission that is far-reaching. It is a mission that is all-encompassing. God has called us to serve and to care for each other. So that's the question. Why are you here? And can we honestly say that we are experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Can we say that? And if we can't say that, why not? What's the impediment? What's holding us back? And I invite you this morning to begin to pray for National Presbyterian Church, that the Lord God would come again and do his work as he did on the day of Pentecost, as he moved this church to change the Roman Empire, that he would do the same in our time, in this place, through our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you this morning that you are indeed here, that we want to be a community that is led and guided and empowered by your presence and by your power. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we've made it about us. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have made it about what we can do. Lord, we wait for you. We long for you. Those dry and barren places of our lives, Lord, we pray that you would come as water to a thirsty ground and renew us to new life. We pray you would do that, Lord, early and often, as we seek to serve you in this community and in this time. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.